You know, when you ask someone for a favor, oftentimes you expect that eventually it'll come around due, that it's time for you to return the favor. Well, when I contacted Mr. Watt and Mr. Brainerd and said, for a school assignment, I needed to record a message, and so I need to take something in April because it's due here soon. And they immediately text back and said, we can do it. Sunday night will work great. We're also going to be out of town for Kyle's wedding. Can you take one of our Sunday messages? So it was a two-for-one deal. It was a two-for-one deal, and that favor was returned very quickly. So I would ask that you turn to Titus tonight. We're going to be in Titus 2, 11 through 15. And the message tonight is titled, Your Greatest Need. Now, I know as time starts ticking by, you're going to think, I'm hungry, or I'm tired. Now, we often say things like this to convey to others how we feel or what we want. When you're introducing yourself at a meeting or like a business function, you take that name tag, you slap it on, and it says, Hi, I am, and your name. That's who you are. So, as you recall from the book of Exodus, Moses in the burning bush, Moses asked God, What is the name that you want me to use when I declare to Israel who you are? And as a kid, I'm expecting something amazing here. I'm expecting a name that wows you, a name that is powerful. And as a kid, when God responds, I am that I am, the name tag feels blank. It's just, I am, okay, you are who? You are what? What goes in that blank there? And as a kid, it's underwhelming. I am that I am. I am the I am. It's almost like a riddle. And it seems boring. But as I've grown older, and by God's grace understood Scripture better, there's no greater name than that. If we need mercy, grace, deliverance, healing, wisdom, salvation, you name it, we know we can go to God because He's the fount of all this. We know He's provided all we need in Christ Jesus, or at least all we think we need. Oftentimes, we're guilty. We're guilty of coming to God and telling Him what we need from Him. We might even piously ask, Lord, I need to be more Christ-like. I need to be more humble. I need these things. But how many times do we come and ask that so that we can have a better life, so that things can be better for us, so that we can reap those rewards of Christ-likeness, of humility? And I think I'd be correct in saying that one thing we very rarely ever ask God to give us is sound doctrine. I think very rarely we ask for God to give us truth. We think sound doctrine's for theologians, for pastors, for people that deal with the weighty things of God's Word. But it's a mistake. The Apostle Paul was consumed with Christ and sound doctrine. In his letters to pastors that were Timothy and Titus, he proclaims doctrinal truth and spreading it as their paramount duty. Not to minister outwardly, but to minister to the people in the church and give them truth. Nothing comes before the truth of Scripture. Doctrine is what his people need first and foremost before anything else follows that. Paul's letter to Titus, which we're going to look at tonight, he wrote it as Titus ministered at the island of Crete. And this book is that letter. And in the first 10 verses of the second chapter, Paul's laying out all the conduct that sound doctrine should create in the older men, the older women, or the younger men, the younger women. And I don't know which one you identify with. You may be younger men at heart, younger women at heart, and he even covers the slaves. He covers the whole gamut of who could be in the church and how they need to conduct themselves. And we look here, and Paul shares with Titus what that conduct is to look like among his church body and what it brings about in the life of the church. Paul reveals what is the sound doctrine in these verses we're going to read that creates that conduct. The truth he has declared more important than anything else. Paul reveals that the essence of sound doctrine is not commandments, it's not laws, it's not rules, it is a person. And we're going to see that here starting in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. The Christian needs to know the truths that make up sound doctrine. And what are these truths that form the sound doctrine Paul is referencing, and Paul says is supposed to create how we conduct ourselves? Well, here are the four truths that form the essentials of the sound doctrine Paul wants you to adopt. Firstly, Jesus Christ is our salvation through his past work. In verse 11 here, Paul reveals the first truth of sound doctrine, and it's that salvation comes from Christ alone. God's plan of salvation is founded on the principle of substitution. Sin has a penalty. That penalty is death. And that penalty must be paid. The gospel is the good news that this penalty has been paid in full by the God-man Jesus Christ. And we see here it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Christ is God's gracious gift that has physically and literally appeared. We're not just talking about God's attribute of grace. Not just that the grace of God, his attribute and his kindness to us has appeared. That grace is totally unmerited. And it is an attribute. And it is part and parcel of this. But the grace of God here is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The first coming of Christ, it's an act of grace. It's grace incarnate. It's the most gracious thing that God could do for us. And, you know, that's what the theologian Kent, he said, the first coming of Jesus Christ is an act of utterly pure grace on God's part. He's physically appeared in the past as a historical figure. He's real. He was a real person. And as Christians, we accept that. We just, you know, he was real, but how important that is. How for so many people, he's a fairy tale. I think of my grandmother. Growing up, and you're in that Depression era, and you hear about Santa Claus and this person that brings gifts, and she was enamored with that idea. And she thought the gifts were coming from Santa Claus and this person, and she was so crushed when he wasn't real. A child can be so caught up in fantasy that their imaginary friend is as real as their mom and dad. And it can be so crushing when they realize this person that I thought was real, that I couldn't see, that I couldn't touch, that I had faith was real, doesn't exist. And oftentimes that can be how not just children but adults feel about Christ. But Jesus Christ is more real than anything that's ever existed. He is as real can be. He is the essence of reality. Christ appeared in the past to accomplish the will of the Father. He came to do something that he alone could accomplish. And that's the salvation of all people. We see that here. He hath appeared to all men. Christ declares himself as the I am of salvation. I am salvation. The gospel is a message sent from heaven to earth, heralding that God saves. Ironside said that. He is the herald that God saves. He alone has seen the face of the Father and can tell us that God saves. God longs to provide salvation for us, but he can't overlook his justice. The penalty for Adam's sin must be paid. And Jesus Christ is the grace of God in the flesh that's appeared. That's his purpose. Through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, he graciously dispenses salvation in His name alone. And we always want to keep the Trinity in view. God sent the Holy Spirit. The Father sent the Spirit to indwell the Son, to deal with every human heart in His own way and according to His own wisdom. The theologian Phillips said that. The Spirit knows how to deal with every single person. The Spirit in you, working with Christ and the Father, knows exactly how to deal with each individual. And Christ's appearance signaled that that way of salvation for you had appeared. Sound doctrine is needed, yes, to direct our conduct. It tells us how we're supposed to act, how we're supposed to behave in situations. But it's not just so that you can live a good life. It's not just so you can have benefits, so that your kids can behave, so that your students in your classroom do what you want them, and that your life's easy. Good conduct from your children makes life easy. But that's not the purpose. We teach sound doctrine from the pulpit. We want to instill it in our children. We want to instill it in those around us because the grace of God has appeared in Jesus Christ, and it lives out from our lives. Paul adds the phrase there in the verse, "for all people," to express that it's a sufficient sacrifice for the sins of any person. If we don't know sound doctrine, then we most certainly will be unable to accurately explain how to get saved to others. Sound doctrine turns our eyes to our God that has provided us salvation and shows us how to conduct ourselves so that others will see our example and that we can teach others how to be saved. Now we've seen Christ's role in our salvation. His past work saves us. Paul now turns the matter to Christ's role in your sanctification. Second truth here is that Jesus Christ is your present help in sanctification at this very moment. In verse 12, Paul shares that the second truth is that Christ empowers your sanctification, teaching us that. Too often we turn to secular authorities on how to behave or what to do in situations. Only the truth of God's Word can help us grow in sanctification. And Paul uses negative and positive aspects of Christ's behavior to show this. And when I say negative, I mean what He refused to do, what He did not go towards. And that is denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We first should realize that these negative and positive imperatives are directed at Christians only. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, you're helpless. You cannot live godly life. Secondly, even if we're justified unto salvation, neglecting our present sanctification thumbs our nose at God and all that He's done for us. When Paul instructs a believer to deny ungodliness, he uses a word in the Greek, arneomi, which conveys the idea of completely disowning something and being done with it. Think of Christ's words, "You can't serve God and mammon." There can be no mixture of godliness and ungodliness. Christ declares to you, "I am your sanctification." He's the example of what to deny and what to do in this present age. At every single moment, Christ did the Father's will. Every single moment. Jesus Christ is our sanctification. Now, Paul's not advocating perfection here. However, his life was an example that there has to be some shift evident in your Christian walk that sets you apart. This world's the domain of Satan. A Christian that's in love with this world and not Jesus Christ, you question their salvation. Satan in this world system must be disowned and despised because it was disowned and despised by Christ. In the temptations, He refused all the temptations of Satan. You know, you think of the first Adam. First time Adam and Eve meet Satan, they give into temptation. Not even a whole day they make it. First time, Christ spends 40 days in the wilderness, hungry, tired, beset with all the physical pains of a physical body. And He has to withstand Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. His sanctification is perfection. And He gives that to us so graciously. And yes, we're to love our unsaved neighbors and we're to live in this fallen world. We can't be monks and hermits and sequester ourselves. But the difference lies in if we're living our life in denial of sin like Christ or in fellowship with it like an unbeliever. Now, Paul doesn't just leave you there of living a life of what not to do, what not to do, what not to do. Christ is an example of positive action. When Paul explains how the Christians to live, it's righteously and godly and soberly in this present world. We see here with the soberness, it's to live with gravity, to understand the importance of salvation, sanctification, the gospel. We're to be self-controlled in what we do, instead of being swept away with false doctrines. We're to live righteously, to do good works to others. Martin Luther used the example of Christ doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor does. It's our privilege to be a part of God's plan to help others, to be His instrument, to take free participation in it. God wants us to possess these sanctified lives for His glory and for the benefit of other Christians. And thirdly, a righteous life, a godly life that grows toward Christ-likeness. We call ourselves Christians, little Christ. How often do you see children imitate their parents? I know in my life with my grandfather, how many words you say that your grandparents used, or how many times do you have kids grow up to root for the same sports team as their parents, as their dad? That's what parents do to children oftentimes. It's just accepted brainwashing because they're yours. You get to make little yous. And you know what, though? If you have godly parents, you're proud to be called like them. You're proud to be compared to them. And people compare you to them as a compliment. I know oftentimes someone will say that, well, you look like you so-and-so, or you look like this member of your family. And I always just say, well, I hope that's a compliment. You know? But we should strive to be Christ-like with even more zeal. Because Christ is the example of sanctification. He was without sin. And to be called a Christian, a little Christ, we should have people calling us that because we remind them of what they see in Scripture. Salvation is transformative. It must lead to a new life that's genuine. We won't in this life have perfect holiness, but our Christian conduct must show something different than the world. The more we grow in sanctification, the more we're able to understand sound doctrine and truth and apply it in our lives. Now, this salvation and sanctification that God works has an ultimate purpose for us in God's plan. And it's a yet future eternal purpose. It's the ultimate purpose. Because thirdly, Jesus Christ is our hope for a future resurrection. He is our hope for resurrection that fulfills God's plan of salvation. Our hope for redemption from this body and a sinful world is in Jesus Christ alone. We are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Without the hope of a resurrected Christ who will return to resurrect those He has saved, Christians would be the most pitiful people to ever exist. We would be hoping in nothing. But our hope is not a hope in hope. It is a hope in a person. Paul here only has Jesus Christ in view, not the Father. This is a appearing of the great God. The one who appears this second coming is Jesus Christ. This proves His deity. He is God, and He will appear again. Do you remember the hopelessness you felt before you knew Christ? The hopelessness that drove you to accepting Jesus Christ? Don't ever forget that hopelessness. Sound doctrine is what revealed to you that there is a hope. The truth of the gospel is what revealed to you in your hopelessness that there was a way out. Sound doctrine equips us to bring that hope to a dying world. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't say, go down a way, find the truth, and you'll get life. He says, I am the way. He is what you need to walk down and walk like. He's the truth at the end of that way and along that way. And He's the life. He is the one that gives life because life is in Him. He is the way. He is the truth. And He is the life. I think of Peter in John 6. Christ has been saying the hard things, that you're going to have to drink my blood and eat my body and eat my flesh. And a lot of people following said, all right, the miracles were fun, but that's too much for us. And they left him. And they're sitting there, and Christ looks at them and says, are y'all going to leave too? Are y'all going to stay? And Peter says, it's really easy for us to make this call. Where else are we going to go? He says, we have nowhere else to go. Why? Because Christ, you have the words of life. And I think Peter, as he got further along the way, as he had more revealed to him and understood more, it wasn't just that Christ had the words of life. He is the word of life. He is the word that brings life. He is our salvation through his work on the cross. He is our present sanctification by the Spirit in our lives. And he gives us hope to persevere in the future by promising to return. Now, Paul strengthens this hope in us by expounding on its foundation. The salvation that Christ provides regenerates and sanctifies us because he alone is not just our hope, he's our ransom, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. He ransoms us to regenerate us from iniquity. When we speak of Christ redeeming us from lawlessness, first of all, our redemption came with the heaviest cost, Christ's blood. The word translated redeem means to set free from paying a ransom. We couldn't pay with perfection. He was perfect and he could pay. Christ brought us freedom from sin by offering himself for us. Secondly, what does the verse say he pays to free us from? His blood frees us from the chains of iniquity. God in Christ pays the ransom himself. He sets the cost and he pays it. But Christ is also concerned with our sanctification, as we've discussed. Why does he redeem us? To sanctify a people for himself. God's grace towards us makes us his possession. That gives us purpose. We see examples of this in the Old Testament. Why was Israel important? Why were these people important? Not anything of them. Because God said, you're mine. God gave them purpose. Now don't get confused. We're not purified by our good works. But these good works flow from our sanctified hearts. Paul shows that to be possessed with zeal can be a bad thing if your zeal's wrong. How many times have you just full bore gone down the wrong path and realized, man, this is going to be even more difficult to fix, to get backwards. Now I got to back up, fix things, and go forward. And if I'd have just stopped and planned and had things in the right direction, I'd be on the right course. We need to do that with our zeal. We must be zealous for the things of God because we're His possession. Because our good works are only good when they're done in the Spirit. You know, when I think about that of His possessing us, and He is our ransom, and that He exchanges places with us, I joke with my mom that I'll never be able to repay her for all she's done, so don't worry, I'm not even going to try. Now, I say that tongue-in-cheek, but there are times where if you're sick as a kid, I'm sure your parents have said to you, or if you're a parent, you felt this way, I wish I could be in their place. Put that sickness on me. I'll handle it. Let them be okay. And I think parents would, they could take it. But I think a lot of times, whether it be a spouse or other situations, you might take on their burden and go, okay, we'll give this back to them. You know, I don't think if husbands could take the pain of their wives in labor on away from their wife onto them that they'd sign up for that. You know, that's your God-given task. The Lord's put you there to do that. That's your calling. I wouldn't want to steal your heavenly reward. But Christ can do that. He regenerates us from sin and takes our place so that He can be the ransom. And our zeal for good works comes from a heart of gratefulness. We know we can't pay Him back. That should spur us to just be so happy we do good works. And the world teaches us to have self-confidence and be zealous no matter what. The world teaches you to be zealous for whatever you want because you have that right as an individual. But as Christians, our self-confidence and zeal to do things springs from the fact that Christ has loved us so much that He gave Himself for us. We are His possession. We are His. We are important. We are brothers and sisters with Christ. Our worth is found. We have the Holy Spirit in us. God calls us children. Jesus Christ calls us brother and sister. And what Paul is showing here is that Jesus Christ, He is God. And as God, He is the I Am. He is the I Am of salvation. He is the I Am of sanctification. He is the I Am of resurrection. And the fourth and final truth, Jesus Christ is the sound doctrine that must be preached. In this last verse, Paul proclaims that Christ is in all sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is true because it concerns truth incarnate, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. And we are to declare sound doctrine with authority. These things, and what are these things? These things are all that Christ has done. Paul is telling Titus, all that Christ has done, is doing, and accomplishes for us is what you need to preach, Titus. That's how you spread the gospel and grow the church. The theologian Philip said that. It's all of what Christ done, that preached, is your recipe for growing your church, for spreading the gospel, for accomplishing everything you want to do in the church, is Jesus Christ and preaching Him. Sound doctrine prepares us to be more Christ-like so that we can be witnesses to a dying world. The only thing that can prepare a sinner for Christ's return is the sound doctrine of the Word. And what that sound doctrine does is reveal the truths of Jesus Christ. No other program of the church is as vital as preaching the Word. Paul encourages Titus that he has the authority to preach sound doctrine because sound doctrine, not any authority inherent in me, in a pastor, in anyone that's preaching, the authority is inherent in the Word because it is Jesus Christ. It teaches about Jesus Christ. When we hear sound doctrine preached, we're hearing the truth of God revealed. And due to His divine nature, the truth of sound doctrines are fully binding. You either accept it or you deny it. To reject the Bible is to reject Christ. And to reject Christ is to reject God. These things, the Bible does, it concerns practical matters. And there's nothing more practical than sound doctrine. There's nothing more practical than knowing Jesus Christ. The truths of sound doctrine are the most practical, vital thing for you to learn. It's how you learn about God's Word. It's how you learn about Jesus Christ. And He appears on every single page of this book. We see in Luke's account, on the Emmaus Road, Christ appears, and what does He teach them? He teaches them about Himself using what? Using a certain passage of Scripture? No. He uses all the Scriptures. Oh, we assent that the New Testament's about Christ. But no, Jesus Christ says, I am sound doctrine. I am the Word. He is in every page of Genesis to every page of Revelation. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Now, I've claimed that these four truths, they form sound doctrine. They reveal how sound doctrine and truth, when we say truth or learning sound doctrine or how to conduct yourselves, what we're saying is learn about Jesus Christ. And what does that mean for you, though, as you go out from here tonight and in tomorrow and into your life? All doctrines flow from whom Christ is, what He's done, and what He will do. He is our salvation, our sanctification, and our resurrection. He's more than everything you need. The more you learn about Him, we begin to realize we don't need things. We need Him and only Him. We don't need what He provides us. No, we need Him. We realize we don't follow a set of rules. We follow after a relationship, after a person. To say that sound doctrine in the Bible and theology and truth is just for theologians and pastors is to say that Christ is only for a pastor. To say that Christ is only for the academic. Jesus Christ is so marvelous that He can be comprehended by the smallest child. He said, suffer the little children to come unto me. Let them come to me. He got down amongst the children. He worked the nursery for a bit. He lowered himself to that. But yet, he's someone that you'll mind all eternity, you'll mind the riches of who he is and what he's accomplished. He's on every page of Scripture. The plan of salvation, sanctification, and resurrection is brought to fulfillment in Jesus Christ and in what his children and his church do with that sound doctrine. When we're taught under and equipped with biblical truth, we can go forth and offer that to a dying world. We can offer him to a dying world. Without sound doctrine revealed in Scripture, you won't know anything about Jesus Christ. I love my wife. But as of, somewhere in the middle of June 2019, I didn't love her at all. Because I didn't know she existed. I had no idea that she was a person. You can't love something you don't know exists. And once you know it exists, you make a choice. Do I pursue that to get to know this person better? Or do I not get to know that person? The whole point of Bible reading and prayer is not for your benefit. It's to get to know Him. It's to get to know Him. Because without knowing Christ, you can't know the Father. You can't have the Spirit. You can't understand this Word. You have nothing unless you know Jesus Christ. He is all in all. As you read the Scriptures, look for Jesus Christ. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you Jesus Christ on every page. I say you to show us Jesus Christ on every page. We need to seek to learn more about our great God and Savior in every verse and in every doctrine. All sound doctrine points to Christ because Christ is in all doctrine. I think of what we hear celebrities do so many times. They say, "Do you know who I am?" And oftentimes they say that to get something for themselves, to get out of an altercation with the police, to get benefits of something. They say, "Do you know who I am?" Because they want something. And I think of Christ and the woman at the well. He wants her. He goes, "Do you know who I am?" He gets her to think about who he is, not for his benefit, for her benefit. She realized, "You're the Messiah." And he says, "I am he. I am who you need to know. I am who you need to know." He looks at you and me and entreats us. He says, "I am." The great I am says, "I am your greatest need." Friends, the riches we have in Christ are unfathomable. I think of Satan. And when the angels fell, they fell before we see Satan in the garden. So we know he has fallen. Sin exists as a concept in the universe, rebellion against God. And at that moment when Satan's in the garden, there is no gospel for angels. There is no salvation for angels. At that point, if you fall, it's over. You fall and it's over. I wonder if Satan thought, if I can get man to fall, it's over. Because when you fall, you fall. But see, we fall and we get Jesus Christ. We get more than we could imagine. So go and learn more of Jesus Christ so you can enjoy the incalculable wealth you have in Him in this present world. And it's not just about getting to know Him now. We can't get to know Him now really that well at all. We just have letters. We have letters. And we have one ways of communication. And we see Him act in actions and through His Word and through other people. But that direct communication is to come. And it should excite us. I always think of what Mr. O'Pager says. He's got a box of love letters. But when your wife's in the house, you don't go back to the box of love letters. The person would think you've got something wrong with you. I'm here in the house. You don't say, "Oh, I like the person that was writing these to me a little better." You know, things have changed. No, we have the letters, and we can pray and we can yearn for Him, but we need to ready ourselves to meet Him in the next life, because He is everything. He is all in all, and He is our greatest need. And I say that, yes, in this present world, He's your greatest need, but He will be our greatest need through all eternity. Eternity, if you know Jesus Christ, has started. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to, because there's nothing greater you need in life. Because heaven is not primarily where we meet lost loved ones. Heaven is not primarily where we have mansions. Those are all the ancillary things. Heaven is where we have Jesus Christ. And when you think about heaven, we don't think about what, don't just get caught up in who will be there and what will be there. No, we will all be looking at the person that we've read on every page, that we've prayed to, that has been there for us, that has provided us the loved ones and the life that we've enjoyed, that person that's been sending us so many gifts in this life, and that we will finally get to see and to thank and to commune with. He will be our greatest need in the present, and He is the greatest thing we can need and want for all eternity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much. We thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to this world, Lord. And we thank You that even though we fell in Adam, that we sinned, Lord, that You so graciously provided salvation for us, and that You, in Your love, did not just provide us a clean slate, but You provided us perfection. You provided us the righteousness of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that in Your Son, God took on flesh to minister to us, to know our needs, to know our wants, to be like us, so that You could die in our place. And Lord, we just thank You that that is the reality of this life, that we have such a great gift, that we have the Bible here, the sound doctrine that teaches us the truth of You, the truth that You have saved us, that You sanctify us, that we will one day be resurrected so that we can see You, so that we can see what is the most true and needful thing in our lives, and it is Your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. And we just ask that through Your Holy Spirit, we would yearn to learn more about Him in our Bible reading, that we would yearn to learn more about Him in our prayer life and to commune with You. And Lord, that we would yearn to share the gospel with others, so that we would be so inflamed with the love for Jesus Christ that we want to tell others about Christ so that they can know who is the greatest need for them, and it is Jesus Christ, Lord. And we just ask that You would bless us as we go from here tonight out into our lives. Keep us safe. Bring us back together here. And Lord, just be with the needs that we have on our hearts all individually. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.